All right, we're up to our lesson number 4, the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. I want to say welcome to all those who are watching online, that you are with us, and hope you stay with us for this hour and enjoy the service. We give you a part of the service online. We give you one of the songs we sing on Sunday mornings. You know, a lot of churches don't sing the old hymns, but we do. We sing some of the new songs as well. But we don't neglect the old hymns, because if you've been listening each week, you notice that the Word of God is filled to overflowing in those older songs. And that's always been a joy to us. But we're a Bible preaching and teaching church, and we're in a study, which we call a topical study. And we're studying the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to cover a long territory from the day of Pentecost all the way up to the rapture of the church. You'd say, boy, that's a long distance. It is, but we'll get through it. And if you'll stay with us. Now, the neat thing for you watching online is you can pause this and go do something and come back to it. But we here in the congregation, we got to go all through it till we come to the end. And we're going to be able to do that. Well, anyway, we're into the study of the Holy Spirit's work in the believer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've sorted through the Bible and I have cherry-picked certain verses out that I think speak of the Holy Spirit's work in this section of Scripture we're studying. And actually, it really is centered around the day of Pentecost and ultimately the rapture. So let's watch right now and open your Bible or follow along on your outline sheet there, because I'm going to stay pretty close to that as well. And we'll enjoy understanding and hearing the Word of God.
Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'In the last days,' God says, 'I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.'" When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
All right, let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you will open our minds and hearts to understand the Scriptures and give us spiritual enlightenment and a submissive heart. And most of all, Father, that we will take a new step of faith, a closer walk with you, a higher rung on the ladder of faith, whatever it might be, or for even some new person who's heard the gospel and will receive Christ as their Savior. We pray for us all that indeed we will have your greatness and goodness in our hearts as we study the Word today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at three things there. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. The second point we're going to cover is the Holy Spirit brings regeneration of sinners. That's the salvation experience. And the third is the Holy Spirit brings rejuvenation of saints. Now, that's where we're going to go over a number of points, actually 11 of them, and understand much of what we understood last week, that the Holy Spirit had given Jesus in a very remarkable way is the same thing that he is going to give us as his children. So let's begin with point number one here and take a look. Now, following the Lord's resurrection, of course, what happened? Well, we know that for 40 days he stayed on the earth in the resurrected form, the glorified form of Jesus. Of course, an element of his glory was still shielded from mankind because we couldn't look upon Jesus if he hadn't done that. But I've researched this and amazingly found out that there were 13 particular special appearances of Jesus. Did you know that? Before he ascended into heaven. And that's for another message to do that. But prior to Pentecost, of course, the disciples and hundreds of other followers, if you remember how many people followed Jesus prior to this, they were all filled with joy. And as we can read on the screen, on one occasion while he was eating with some of them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promises, which you have heard me speak about. He did in John chapter 17. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. So this was not a suggestion. This was a command from the Lord Jesus that they stay in Jerusalem. Now the question is, why were they in Jerusalem in the first place? Well, they were there because they were going to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Now remember some time ago we studied the seven feasts of Israel, and here's from that study one of the points, and that is it lists all seven of the feasts. Notice some of the feasts are in yellow. That's because those three feasts were a command by Moses in the law that every male Israelite had to come to Jerusalem to celebrate those three feasts. The other four feasts, if you notice on the screen here, could be celebrated in Jerusalem, which it was, but those who were far enough away, they did not have to come. They could celebrate this in their own home, their own town, wherever they were there. But the Feast of Pentecost meant every Israelite, no matter where they were in the kingdom, and what kingdom was that? The kingdom of Rome. They had to come from far away places and make sure they were in Jerusalem, otherwise they broke the law of Moses here. So this Jewish festival of the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover and was also known as the Feast of weeks. Here's a beautiful artist illustration of the temple grounds there, the Temple Mount, and the multitudes of people who were there on the day of Pentecost. Now in Jerusalem, some have tried to estimate how many people were there. There's various ways of coming up with that, but and everyone is in an agreement. But many of them agree pretty much that it was more than thousands. In fact, a quarter of a million Jews probably had congregated there in Jerusalem for this tremendous feast of Pentecost. And as I said, every Jewish man was required by the law to be there for that particular feast. Well, in addition to all the Jews who were there, there were also the saved Jews, right, that Jesus had spoke to, followers of Jesus, and in obedience to the resurrected Christ, they came to the Feast of Pentecost, and they stayed waiting for what they were going to have to receive. And they met in an upper room, we understand, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, and the number was given to us to be about 120. So it must have been a big upper room that was there, where they could all meet. And they were all sitting around and, of course, doing some of the things that we do. They were praying. They were singing hymns and songs, just rejoicing in the Lord. It was a prayer meeting, I guess you could call it that. And as a result of that, they were waiting for what the Lord was going to do. And they knew now that it was time for that very thing, but they didn't know when the Spirit of God would come. So as they did, they looked forward to some form of blessing that the Lord was going to give them. And we're told in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, what it was. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated from the unified fire and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them, as a result, verse 4 says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other languages or tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this was a mighty powerful thing, obviously, because a powerful wind came down on them, and it was a sound. And then they saw this like fire burning above them, and in one complete unified piece, and then all of a sudden it separated, and the fire came down into all of them who were there. No one who was a believer was left out. Now, of course, fire and wind in Scripture always represented God when it came that the wind didn't blow something away and the fire didn't consume. And that was always the sign of God Himself and always symbolized the presence of God. But suddenly, in addition to all this, notice in verse 4 there, the believers received some kind of auditory phenomenon, we'll call it that. And all of them began speaking. How? In other languages. Verse 5 tells us that specifically. Now, I'm not going to get into the argument about speaking in tongues, which is glossolalia. Rather, we believe the Greek text in the paragraph absolutely tell us that this word tongues is the word languages. That's what it is. Because in just a short period of time, when they all went outside and all the people were out there, they began talking in different languages. And the people who had come from all nations around them and spoke different languages, they not only heard these individuals speaking in their language, but with the unique dialect, and not like somebody who sounded like they learned a language in a second tongue. It was in the very clear dialect, as if they had grown up there and spoke perfectly their languages. And that's what probably made them very amazed for this very thing. And what did they do? They went out and spoke the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 to 6, all of them were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So you can see there were lots of languages. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard their, what? Own language being spoken. So there's nothing in this text that even remotely talks about speaking in some kind of ecstatic gibberish or something of that nature that our Pentecostal friends seem to indicate that God was giving them there. So we discover this. Now, as many began telling of the miracle of Jesus, finally, in the midst of them all, Peter stood up, right? And he preached the first full gospel message. I like the word full gospel because it's not talking about Pentecostal ideas. It's about the full message of the gospel, which we talked about last week. As a result, what happened? I'll put it up on the screen. Acts 2, verses 37 to 38. When the people heard Peter, they were cut to the heart. Now, that's pretty strong language there. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They didn't know what to do. They realized they had slain the Messiah. They realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who had come to save them from their sins. And Peter told them about this very thing. And that's where they were cut to the heart. Can you imagine killing the one you love by accident, if you could call it that? So Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Now the word repent covers more than just one word. It's the whole concept of what Christianity is. You repent of not believing in Christ as the Messiah. You repent of not wanting to walk in the fullness of what God has for you concerning the Messiah and His teaching. So it's all bound up in there, the word repent. And as a result of that, be baptized, that is, be identified with, every one of you, with the other Christians, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Being baptized didn't save them. Repentance and faith saved them there. And you will receive what everyone else had received, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to get into what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, because if you're a believer today, whenever you were saved, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a pretty foreign-tailed gift, as we'll break down for you here. So He alone, of course, Jesus Christ and the Spirit, can bring this guilt in the heart that we have sinned against the holy and almighty God, that He's there. And also with it, the desire to confess it. Now, not everyone confesses it. They may be convicted, but then they go away either angry or in no way seeking to desire to change anything that they have. Now, what happens next? Let's look at Acts 2:41. Those who accepted and believed His message were baptized. And how many were there? About 3,000 were added to the number that day. Now, you would think that these 3,000 began to meet in Jerusalem and continued on there as a church. We know as a fact that Jerusalem church did not have 3,000 members there. So how do we explain this? You know, there was no other day that God could have picked for the gospel to be presented and to explode than right here. Because remember, these Jews came from all nations, all places in the kingdom of Rome. And as a result of that, and different languages, so these 3,000 were people from all over these nations. And they went back to their communities as saved believers. Can you imagine how quickly the gospel spread because of that? That's what God chose. That's what God picked. He saved them to bring them back to their communities that were there. And how wonderful it is. So the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ now, as the Holy Spirit began to gather that day, He has never stopped for 21 centuries. That's why you're here today. That's why some of you online are listening today, because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So the number one work of the Holy Spirit is what? Conviction of sin. Because no one gets saved without first receiving conviction of their sin. And that's really important. But now, the Spirit's ministry of conviction of sin is not always for salvation. it's still to convict a sinful world that they are not walking with God, that they do not have the pleasure of God, because without that, on the day of glory, when Jesus takes out of hell all the lost and stands before the judgment seat there of the Lord Jesus, they're not going to be able to identify why they were lost. But it's important to know, just because you can't identify why you're lost doesn't mean you're not lost. You're lost because you've broken the law of God, even if you don't know you broke the law of God. So the Holy Spirit is currently active, first of all, in doing what? Convicting the world of sin. But in that conviction, there's another need there, and that's the ministry of constraining evil. Now, we don't know all about that. But if you think the world is bad then, and if you think the world is bad now, you have no idea what the world could be like until the Holy Spirit lets go of all restraining of sin. And that's going to happen. But until that day, when is that going to happen? That's going to happen when the rapture of the church occurs. Until that day, the Holy Spirit is now holding down sin all over the world, all over the centuries, up to the 21st century right now, and perhaps maybe further on. We don't know, because we're not given the date when the church will be raptured. So that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? 2 Thessalonians 2:7 tells us, "For the secret power, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back," who's the one? "Will continue to do so until he," it's a person, "is taken out of the way." It is the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as he raptures the church into the hands of Jesus Christ, will be taken away. And he will leave that restraining work, and the world will go amok at that particular time there. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin and restraining evil. Now, the Holy Spirit presently is ministering through the hearts of all the saved of all generations. And in every generation and every world that the church lives in, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit through believers to convict the world around them of their sin. And that's your job, my friend. And that's my job. It's your job in your neighborhood. It's your job on the job. It's your job wherever you would go, that you be the light of the world and that you be the conviction of sin for the lost that are there. Now, remember this, conviction is not saving. But no one is saved unless they're convicted of sin. So remember that. That must come for someone to be saved. Even though conviction comes, there are those who aren't saved. So you have those who are saved and those who aren't saved. And that's part of it there. So the Holy Spirit wants to minister and do that, but he needs hands, he needs feet, and he needs eyes, and he needs lips and a tongue to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. So your job and mine, after the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost, he spread the gospel to the whole known world at that time. Out of those 3,000 people who were saved, they all went back to their various communities. He still wants to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so it's our job. It's my job individually. It's your job. Whatever we can do to either support missionaries, pay for them, send them, pray for them, and they go in our stead to all corners of the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. How important it really is. So there it is, that conviction of sin the Holy Spirit brings. But now in bringing that, what does it entail? Now, the Bible tells us in John chapter 16. Whoops, let me go back. When he comes, he will prove who's he, that's the Holy Spirit. He will prove, that's convict, convince, whatever word you want to put in there, the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9 tells us about sin, because people do not believe in me. That is the Holy Spirit's work for the Lord Jesus, and it's Jesus Christ himself. Remember, we're talking about the triune God. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, Jesus says, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world, that's Satan, that's the devil, now stands condemned. He is. He's already been judged. And it's only a matter of time before, at the end of the time period, at the end of the tribulation, there, he is going to be cast into hell. Now, keep this in mind. The main purpose of the church's preaching is the gospel. But you know, many people confuse the gospel. Today, we have people going to the lost and saying, oh, don't you know the love of God is here for you? God loves you so much. That's not the gospel, my friend. That is not the gospel. It's part of the gospel, but it is never to be given to the lost until you first proclaim what? And that is the law. Think of a coin that has two sides. One side is grace. That's the love of God. The other side is law. That's the law that Moses gave to Israel to show them what they are in relationship to a holy, righteous, perfect, sinless God. So what do we have to do? We must first go to the lost and convict them of sin. How can they know they're a sinner unless they know the law? How can they ever realize that they've broken the law until somebody gives them the law? Do you see that? So our job for the gospel is twofold. We first preach the law to them, and then we preach grace to those who are willing to accept the fact that they have sinned against God. We don't offer grace to those who don't want anything to do with God, even though you've given them the law of God. So it's an important thing to think about that very thing there. Now, how are we to do it? Well, obviously, God has given us the Old Testament. And I've talked about this a number of times, but I'll talk about it again because you can never talk about it enough. And that is, preach the Ten Commandments. You know, if you want to be a good witness, get something printed out. If you need this printed out, I'll print this out for you and you can take it however you want. But this is the Ten Commandments in a paraphrase of today. Take a look at it. You can go to the lost and ask them, do not worship any gods, other gods. Do not make anything into idols. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. And publicly worship God, weekly ceasing work. Do honor your parents and care for them. Do not murder, not only in acts, but in thoughts. You know, the Bible tells us about that. Jesus spoke about that Luke chapter 5. And in addition to that, do not have sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Notice that that covers every territory. Do not steal or cheat anyone. Do not lie, deceive, or give false testimony. Do not covet or take anything of any others. You can ask any person you're witnessing to, have you ever broken any of these laws? And what person on this earth could ever answer you and say, oh no, I've never broken any of those laws. They would be nothing but a liar. They know that. But as you bring the law to them, the Spirit of God will work through you and the Word of God to bring conviction of sin in their lives. And that prepares the one who is to be saved to be able to see that they need to confess this to the Lord. So it's really important about that very factor there. You know, that reminds me of what Paul said to Galatians. Let me read it to you. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, self-ambition, dissension, factions, envy, drunkenness, sexual orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we can share that with people and say that, you know, you're under the law of God and you are condemned. Do you see this? And then you can, and if you see that they've been moved by this, and they, like the ones on the day of Pentecost, could have cried out, what must we do? You know, how do we solve this problem? And Jesus says, repent. So then the grace of God is offered to the witness to you there. But if they're not ready to receive Christ, and they really don't want anything from it, you know, we have the right to tell them what's in store for them. And what is that that's in store? The sinner's fate is hell. The Bible tells us that there's an eternal place for the unforgiven, for the sinner who wants nothing to do with God, and it is a burning hell. Scripture says that. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for sorcerers, for idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So, the Bible earnestly warns that we share this with people. And by Christians telling people their sins against God, again, I can't emphasize this enough. The Holy Spirit in you will work through that word in the heart of that person who's hearing that to either condemn them and seal that in their hearts if they refuse, or for them to cry out for mercy from God. And you have the mercy of God with a tract that gives the grace of God in all of those things. So there you have it. The conviction of sin. And then his love of forgiveness will come after that. So this is really important. Now back to John 16, verse 8 to 11. Those three things that the Spirit of God will use to bring conviction of sin. It'll be their wrong idea about sin, their misunderstanding about righteousness, and their misunderstanding about judgment to come. So there is your job and mine in preaching the gospel. And most likely the best way to do it is have some kind of prepared literature with you that you can leave with them that tells these various things and shows them these various things as well. And then that's where you can come in and say, this is why I've told you these things, not to upset you or harm you, but to save you. I don't want to see you go to experience those things, and you don't have to. You have the love and promise of God that He will save you if you will turn to Christ. So these are wonderful ways to witness. So we go to the lost. We bring the Word of God. And missionaries that we send on the field, what do? Carolyn Rowan, what is her job? Her job apparently is in translation work. They're writing the Bible in the language of the people in Indonesia. And others will, of course, share the love of Jesus Christ either through medical missionary work or whatever way you can minister to lost people around the world. And we use what Jesus said in John 16, 8 to 11 about sin and about righteousness. What about righteousness? The fact that we don't have any righteousness. The fact that you've broken the Ten Commandments over and over and over again. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. We can share with people that if you just broke that law one time in your entire life, you will have to go to hell. But repeated sinners will bring you into the depths of hell that you have no concept of knowing right now. But exactly what does all of that mean? Well, it's important to understand that. Conviction of righteousness has another meaning too. And that is, the Bible says there is none righteous but God. Romans 3:10. And the Holy Spirit's purpose is to crush the idea that people have their own righteousness. And you know that. Maybe before you were saved, you had your own righteousness. You know that bum on the corner when you drove up to make a left turn? You opened the window and you gave him $5. And in your heart, you said, God's going to remember how holy and righteous I am because I gave money to the poor. And or I sent away to those food for poor campaigns that radio broadcasters are asking for. You know, people really think they're righteous by doing these things or being kind and loaning your lawnmower to a neighbor or something like that. That's not the righteousness. The only righteousness there is the righteousness of Christ because of His perfection and His sinlessness. And it's important to see that. But don't lose sight of the fact there's a judgment that's going to come. And the Spirit unveils this to the world. And that's His work in every generation. And He's going to do that. But He needs a vehicle to bring it to the world. That's you. That's me. That's our missionaries. That's all the believers in Christ. That's the work of a church ministry, whatever it is in their community there. It's the main reason God leaves you and me here on earth. So conviction of sin is the Spirit's work. Now the second thing is, of course, in Acts 17:31, for He, God, has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man Christ Jesus that He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. There's no way around it. We are all going to be in a judgment before God. And God is going to examine our lives to see if we led a perfect, sinless life like Jesus Christ. All right, keeping that in mind, the next thing is once a sinner is convicted of their sin, like on the day of Pentecost, then Peter offered them salvation. And the salvation came when they repented of their sins and when they followed the Lord and testified to the fact that they believe in Jesus as the only means of salvation. So this brings us to the second point, regeneration of sinners. Titus 3:5 says, He, Jesus Christ, He's the Savior, not because of righteous things we have done, we don't have any righteousness, but because of His mercy and love, He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth and renewal, you could put into one word, regeneration there, and it's really important. Regeneration, let me give you a theologian's description of it. Regeneration is the act of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby in response to repentance and salvational faith, He takes the spiritually dead and members of Satan's kingdom, and He cleanses them, He renews, regenerates them, in and through their inner soul and spirit, that's the work He does, and imparts to this one, this sinner who is now saved, a new spiritual, sinless life that will be in you forever and ever. And like the first creation of the universe, think about this there, the new creation, that it was originated by God, the Holy Spirit worked then, and He works now to become the reality for you and me in our new spiritual life. How beautiful it is here. So the believer may possess lots of God's divine grace, but once we're saved, the Spirit of God isn't done. He has a number of things that He's going to do in and through you. Some of it is all done the moment you're saved, but not all of it is done that. More comes later on along the way. You know, Lewis Berry Schaefer, a great theologian who I've always adored, he lists 33 things that the Christian receives at the moment of justification. I'm not going to go over them because we would never finish today in the process there. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become what? A new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun and is living in you and me. And how beautiful it is for that very thing there. Now, in addition to that, if we go to John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children of God means that you are now adopted into the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? It would be like you being adopted into a billionaire's family, and therefore when the billionaire died, all his ownership of things will go to you because you have the right because of adoption. Ephesians 2:19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers. You're fellow citizens with God's people. All of us are members of this household. We are all children of God. And it's important to see that. Now, the Holy Spirit baptizes us. Remember the baptism that Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you? He was talking about spiritual baptism. He wasn't talking about water baptism. That comes later as a testimony of what God and you have done. But spirit baptism is what God gives when you repent. It happens all at that particular moment. And you and I were baptized into this household, this family of God, also called the body of Jesus Christ, the spiritual body of Christ. So baptized, the very word itself means immerse. It means to place into something else. It's like a vat of red dye. You take a white cloth and put it in a vat of red dye and submerge it all the way in. When you bring it out, it's purple, right? No. It's red. It can be nothing else because it's taken on everything that was inside that vat. When you are baptized into the body of Christ, you take on everything that God gives a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, what is this body image we are to reflect? Well, I can give it to you very simply here, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, that's Adam, you and I bear Adam's image, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So as a believer now, the world can't see it, but you know what? Every angel sees it. Every creature in heaven sees it, that you bear the image of Jesus Christ the moment that you are saved. And as the church is on earth, we function in that very place of representing Christ to a world around us. We're to represent Christ right here in Whitewater. We're to represent Christ right here in Mesa County. We're to represent Christ wherever we go, because you and I are part of that one body. Now, very quickly, the church is the body of Christ because of 11 important facts. I'm not going to really go over these, but because I have other facts to go over with you. But just to let you know, we are permanently joined to Christ in salvation. We follow Christ as our head. We are physical representations of Christ in this world. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We possess a diversity of gifts that are suited to functions and outreach. In addition to that, we also, number 7, we share a common bond with all other Christians, regardless of the background, race, or ministry. Color doesn't mean a thing or anything of that nature. We are eternally secure in our salvation. Number 9, we partake of Christ's death and resurrection. Colossians 2 tells us that. Number 10, we share forever Christ's inheritance. That's right. All that he has and all that he is ours. And the last one, importantly here in this point, is we receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. See, you don't have any righteousness. I don't have any for heaven. But Christ is 100% righteous, and now he puts that on us. And all the angels of heaven, when they see us as righteous, the righteousness of Christ himself. How beautiful it is. So now, in this rejuvenation of saints, let's take a look at 11 things that the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation and then on until fully in your body and spirit when you are raised in glory. So let's take a look. The first one is an important one. The Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. The moment you confess Christ and confessed your sins to the Lord. Everyone has to confess their sins and then confess Christ as the Savior from our sins. You will be indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 to 17. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Notice that. With you forever. The Spirit of truth, his name is. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, the believers, for he lives with you. In the Old Testament, the believers, the Spirit came upon a believer, and he could leave the believer, but he didn't indwell the believer. But Jesus said in the future day, and we've already passed that, the day of Pentecost, he will be in you. How beautiful that really is. Now, because he's in you, guess what you have become? You and I have become the temples of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own anymore. Now, of course, the question is, how much does the Holy Spirit have of us when we have 100% of him? You know, the charismatic believers say that you have to pray for a second baptism or you need more of the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. You have 100% of the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more than that. You'll never lose any of that. You won't be 98%, 78%, or anything like that. No, 100% of the Spirit lives in me and you forever. All my life until the moment of death, he will be with me forever. And how important that really is. Now, the second thing is the Holy Spirit seals us as a believer. Remember last week the Holy Spirit sealed Jesus too? Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him. Imagine that. You have a mark. And it's called a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So it's an identifiable mark that all heaven can see. Right now, you can be noticed by any angel that you belong to Jesus Christ, because you are sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, when you think of a seal today, we sometimes do that with food to preserve it. You bring extra meat home, you apportion it out for meals, you put it in a plastic bag, and some of us have a sealing machine that seals that purposely, and then we can throw it in the freezer, and it's going to stay fresh there forever. But you and I have been sealed in a similar way by the Holy Spirit who is there. And so He is a preservative for you and me. And it's important. Now the seal came when the moment of salvation, and it's not necessary anymore. But because you have been sealed, it's the promise that you will make it fresh, pure, and clean all the way to God's finish line. Isn't that wonderful? You and I each will have that. All right, number three, we're going to see that. But 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that. He set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Number three, the Holy Spirit anoints us forever. The word anoint means to come upon you in some way to, what's the best word to say? Hold you for a new work or position. In the Old Testament, the priests were anointed to serve in the temple. So they had a service that's there. You and I are anointed for service as well. The anointing means that the Holy Spirit is setting you apart and will be with you for some special work. We don't know what it is, but all He needs is willing servants. So you need to say to the Holy Spirit sometime in prayer, Holy Spirit, most Holy Spirit, what is the anointing that you have for my life? What I am to be and where I'm to go and what I'm to do and how I'm to say it. And God will reveal that to you there. And 1 John 2:20 tells us about this very thing here. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know this truth. So every believer is anointed. The question is, what's your service? You know, if you don't know your service, then you need to get alone sometime in prayer this week and just ask God, oh God, I really don't know what my service is. Will you show me what is my service? And He will. He'll open the door. The service will involve spiritual gifts. Every believer is given one or more spiritual gifts. I know I have four spiritual gifts. And I know He wanted me to use those spiritual gifts in preaching and teaching the Word of God and sharing Christ with people for that very purpose there. So if you are sincere in that prayer, God the Spirit will open your mind and heart to that. And we'll get into those gifts near the end of the numbers here. All right, number four. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. Before you were saved, you were a despicable character in the sight of God. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How? By the Spirit of God. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, and we all are being transformed into Christ's image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And that sanctifying work began the moment you were saved, and it's continuing on all the way along. Picture it this way. Think of a great sculptor. He gets a mold of clay, a mound of clay or stone, I don't know which it is, and he starts chiseling it away because he has in his mind the image that he's going to create from that. Now it takes some time, and sometimes he puts down the scalpel, but then he takes it up again and he carves more away until finally the image is complete. You and I are going to be the image of Jesus Christ in absolute completeness on that day of glory. So, I don't know about you, but you know, if that sculptor's mound of clay had any flesh in it, it would be crying out and saying, ouch, 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 every time something was carved off there. But you know, you and I do cry out, ouch. Because the Spirit of God is carving you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was there before certainly wasn't it at all. And in 2 Corinthians says, we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. How beautiful it's going to be. So the question really is that you and I have to really say to the Lord, Help me to take a step closer to you. Help me to cast off some form of worldliness that's not the image of the Lord. Help me to separate from some ungodliness in my life that I'm wallowing in, or stop me from being idle, and help me to begin openly witnessing for Jesus Christ. Indeed, how wonderful it will be. So, number four, he sanctifies us. Number five, what does he do? He convicts us. Now, not everyone agrees with this. Some theologians say that the Holy Spirit no longer convicts us because we're saved. Well, I understand what they're trying to say there, but the Holy Spirit still convicts us of sin. 1 John 3:20 says, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, the Spirit shows us how far we've traveled. That's good. But he also shows us how far we have not traveled and where we should be along life's way, and then how to get there. So the Spirit of God is always working in our hearts. You know, I think of the prayer of King David. Let me put it on the screen for you. There it is. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. King David cried out to God. Oh God, he said, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. What is he asking for? He's saying, oh God, show me any unknown sin that I don't know that I'm sinning against you, oh Lord. And Lord, show me any forgotten sin that I haven't confessed. Oh God, do that. Some years ago, I was in a service where Dr. Alan Redpath was preaching. And he was preaching on Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. And he got on this point here, if there be any offensive way in me. And he said, oh God, he said, we need to ask God, is there any forgotten sin in my life that needs to be confessed? I was sitting in the audience there. And the Spirit of God just enveloped me in the fact that I had some forgotten sin. I have to share it with you. When I was, I wasn't yet saved, but when I became an early adult, I decided I wanted to go work for the New York Telephone Company. So I did this, and I became a cable splicer. And in my work, I traveled all around Manhattan, did my work, and I had a big toolbox of all kinds of tools with me. Well, one day I got into a fight with the boss over some issue at that time was important to me. Right now, I couldn't care less. But anyway, it was important to me, and I, in anger, quit. And so when I quit, I took my toolbox with me. Now, it didn't belong to me. It belonged to the New York Telephone Company. And I had it with me all through the years. And even when I got saved, I had it with me. And it was in my garage underneath the workbench, sitting in a corner there. But after Dr. Alan Redpath preached this message, I went home. And the Spirit of God showed me that toolbox that was there. I didn't own it and never confessed it and didn't return it. You know how long it had been? Maybe 18 years. So I didn't know what to do. So God was leading me. So I wrote a letter to the New York Telephone Company, and I confessed my sin. I had taken tools that didn't belong to me, and by now they were rusty, and some of them were sitting there. But anyway, I totaled up what they were worth on the market, and I sent them a healthy check for it and asked their forgiveness. Now, I have to confess in my sinful nature, I was hoping they wouldn't take the check. But they never answered, but they cashed the check. Anyway, I knew my sin was forgiven, and I thanked the Lord. My point in telling you this is that you too need to think about that. Are there things in your life that are not confessed? Are there things in your life that maybe you're not even aware of? Ask God, please show me any sin that I've committed that I want to be holy in the sight of the Lord. And that's what we really need to do, things like that. All right, number six, the Holy Spirit teaches us. 1 John 2:27, really important. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. The point is, and it's true, no believer needs a teacher. Not at all. If you want to know everything there is to know about the Word of God for your life, and you sincerely seek God and pray about that, God will teach you if you open the Bible and do personal study with the Holy Spirit. He will teach you everything you know. Now, that's not a condemnation on teachers, because with teaching, your understanding can be more than doubled. Synergistically, 2 plus 2 can equal 5. So it's important to see that both are there. But you don't need me or anyone else. But you can utilize me. You can utilize others and books and teaching and preachers, whatever it is. And they can help you grow further in your faith. It's really there. Now, John says in 14 verse 26, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." See that? "And remind you of everything I have said to you." That's how the disciples who wrote the Gospels more than a decade later could remember everything that was said in particular periods of time, and even though it was in the mind of people, because the Spirit of God was telling them over and over again of all these things. But each and every one of us here, if we personally want to learn, then get alone with God, spend time, get up early in the morning or late at night, open that Bible, have a Bible commentary perhaps with you, and you study the Bible carefully, and God will teach you all that you ever need to know about these various things. All right, number 7, the Holy Spirit guides us. Romans 8:14 and Psalm 143, verse 10. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." You're a child of God, and God will lead you where to go, what to do, and how you're to do it in your life. And it says, "May your gracious Spirit lead me forward on a firm footing." You will always go forward if you let the Holy Spirit lead you on a path. So the Holy Spirit, through your learning, will guide you into all truth. And in that guiding, of course, He will keep you from any error whatsoever. Now, there's three ways God guides you. Number one, through the Word of God, obviously. You're learning something today, every day. I learn something in preparing this message. There's never a time when I prepare a message, even though I may know some things about it, I don't learn something new in my own mind. All right, so He does this through the Word of God. The second way is through, I guess you could call it, internal impressions or urgings. Some of us say it's like the voice in the back of our head to tell us things when you're doing right or doing wrong. Boy, I've heard that voice in my head all the time telling me when I'm doing wrong and the things I'm doing wrong. And it's the Spirit speaking. However, when you get promptings like that in your head, make sure that you first test them whether they are, shall we say, approved by the Word of God. In other words, if you have promptings that are going to take you away from the Word of God or outside of Scripture, then don't obey it. It's not from the Spirit of God. So God will lead you that way. Another way God leads, of course, is by what we call circumstances or events, right? I used to say God is a good door closer. He would always close the door for me in some area He didn't want me to go or something He didn't want me to do. But when He closes a door, He will eventually open a door. It's just that you have to wait for the right leading for that very thing. And be careful too. When a door opens, ask God to show you from the Scripture whether it's His will. And it aligns with the Word of God. If it doesn't align with the Word of God, it's not from God. And the devil will love for you to follow it as well in the process there. All right, number 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Didn't move. There it is, Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 6, "And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father." That means calling Him Daddy. That's how close we are with the Lord. And the Spirit testifies to your spirit. That's the privilege you have in Christ Jesus. So you can talk to God. You can talk to Him about anything at all. And He will understand. And He will deal with us on that basis. Never be angry with us for telling Him or speaking to Him about those various things. Number 9, the Holy Spirit prays for us. I love this one the best there. In Romans, it says, "And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us. Isn't that beautiful? With signs that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows exactly what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads with us or for us as believers in harmony with God's own will. How wonderful and beautiful that is there. Now, what he's saying is sometimes you just don't know how to pray about a situation, but you know what you can say? Oh, Spirit of God in me, would you take my thoughts that I want to see happen and to occur according to your will? Will you bring it to heaven on my behalf? And you can leave it there because the Spirit of God will pray for you exactly what that need is. That's a wonderful thing for us all. The Holy Spirit brings our prayers before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will do those very things. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, right? That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Because as we're praying, the Spirit of God also corrects our prayers before it goes to heaven. How wonderful that is. And then number 10, the Holy Spirit repeatedly fills us. Now, of course, this is the difference between the Spirit of God. He was constantly filled with the Spirit of God. Never was there a time in his life when he did not have the fullness of the Spirit of God in filling. But you and I don't have that because we're sinners. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Debauchery means wild living, even wild sexual living. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And, you know, Paul said that to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern or the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How beautiful it is. So the filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with ecstatic gibberish or anything like that. The word filling simply means controlled by. God says you are to be controlled by the Spirit. Just as when you drink an alcoholic beverage, if you drink enough of it, it's going to take control of you. Well, in the same way, if you get enough of the Holy Spirit, He will control you if He fills you to overflowing. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, when home is ruled according to God's Word, angels will ask to stay with us. I thought that's cute. Well, I go further. Not only your home, but if your heart is filled to overflowing, angels will ask to walk with you. How beautiful it would be. So, Ephesians 5:18. Don't come under the influence of alcohol, for it leads to wild, godless living. I'm paraphrasing it now. Instead, let your actions and living be controlled by the Spirit of God. So when you think of filling, it's control. And the Holy Spirit wants more control of you so He can fill you to overflowing. How beautiful it is. And this is the last one here. The Holy Spirit gifts us. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't need the gifts because He was God and it was all part of His very character. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-4 says, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. The moment you were saved, you were given a gift or gifts. No believer is without at least one supernatural gift of the Spirit. If you don't know what it is, I say too, start praying and asking God to reveal that to you very thing. And He'll do that. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, so it is with you, since you desire to see the gifts of the Spirit operating. The people in Corinth wanted to see them. So Paul said, well, try to excel by those you have that build up the church. So think about that. Ask God, what gift do you have that can build up the church that we are in? And God will tell you and speak to you about that very thing. For the Spirit will operate in this fashion. He's not going to give you any more gifts, by the way. These are all given at the moment of salvation. It's either one or many. Whatever they are is what you are to operate with. And God will reveal them to you as you get into the Word of God and study and become more like Jesus Christ. And that's important for each and every one of us. So there you have it. This is what the Holy Spirit did on the day of Pentecost, and He continues to do through every generation until the rapture of the church. And remember, Paul talked about the rapture. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This phrase, dead in Christ will rise, doesn't mean that they are living in the tombs or in the ground or the earth, as some people seem to teach about that. No, the believers are in heaven who died, and they're coming with Jesus. But they are first going to get their glorified body. So they are going to go down and be united with a brand new glorified body. And you and I, if we're still alive, we are going to rise up with them. That's how it's going to be, and a glorified body to be with the Lord. You know, let's finish reading there. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. You know, I thought about that this week, and I honestly believe that we are close enough to the rapture that it may be in our lifetime. I honestly believe that. You look around the world, what's going on today. I'm going to give you five things, first of all, that are predicted in the end time that are going to be in the world after the rapture. So, if it's going to be in a world after the rapture has to come first. Here's the first one. Rise and desire for a one world government. Isn't that what they're doing all over the world right now? And socialism and the communism to complete control of humanity. They're working to get that right now. Number two, how about religious apostasy? Let me tell you, it's in the Christian operating church today, religious apostasy. And it's rising as true Christianity is evaporating. Jesus said, shall I find faith on the earth when I return? He's saying it's going to be pretty far in between. And the love of many professing believers is waxing cold, meaning that they just don't care about serving God. How many people in the churches of America today serve God? All right. Number three, the rise of wars and conflicts of nation. I mean, look around what's happening all over between Russia and the world and us as well. So we see it's there. And of course, much of it is bringing the death of thousands, which is going to one day amount to millions in the process. Here's another one. In the last days, there's going to be a rise of new deadly drugs that are killing people. You know, fentanyl has killed thousands, tens of thousands of people in America already. But there's a new drug out. It's called netazine, or it's ISO. And it is 10 times more deadly than fentanyl. Can you imagine that? Fentanyl is so deadly. I mean, one whiff of it, that police officer that arrested this person in the car who had fentanyl in a bag, and she touched the bag. She fell on the sidewalk and couldn't breathe. The other officers were lucky they had that reversing drug that you can give to turn the fentanyl off. She would have died just because she touched the bag where fentanyl was in it. How can it be a drug 10 times worse? There is. It's called ISO, and it's out there right now. And of course, number five, the escalation of disease and pandemics that are killing millions. Well, yeah, we're getting over one pandemic now that was never here before, and more is coming. So I'm not setting dates, but I'm saying I think it is really close, really near. So if you're a believer in Christ, think of all these things I've just talked about, what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you and me. Let's pray for God to do that in us and you who are listening online as well. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I told you already what you're going to face. You're going to face a burning hell in eternity called the lake of fire. And no goodness that you can perform on the earth will save you. You have to have the righteousness of Christ. And he can be yours simply if you confess your sins, you'll call upon him to save you, you'll repent of them and ask God to give you a new heart in life, and he will bring it for you. We have it, and it's our possession for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the grace of God that came into our lives when it was in the moment of our salvation. And we thank you, Father, for all that we can learn about the Spirit of God who continues to work in our lives and these many things that he's done and is doing for us, that we can be in the family of God and be a great source comfort, encouragement, and of course, privilege of knowing Jesus Christ personally. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone out there today who doesn't know Jesus, that the Spirit of God will bring that conviction of sin that we started with, and that will bring them into rejuvenating and regenerating them into a believer in Jesus Christ. And may every one of us, as we approach the Easter season now, remember that Jesus Christ went to that cross and died and rose again so that we might have eternal life. May that life ever be our source of joy and contentment. This we pray and we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.